Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's begin with some prayer. Father, Lord, we come before your presence into your word. And Father, Lord, we acknowledge that unless you flip that switch, Lord, we will never get it. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit that you have given to us as a gift that dwells inside of us, so that we could get it, and not only that, but Lord, we would have a heart that want to submit to your truth, the truth that you reveal to us. So Father, Lord, I ask that this message, Lord, would illuminate minds and would stimulate the will to want to submit to your truth and to trust in you more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Before I begin, I want to affirm my church, you, that over the years, I believe that we are growing in the area of giving and in terms of our church stewardship. You know, we are becoming more and more a giving church. Recently, we give 10% towards ministries that's outside of this church. We have increased our giving towards missions, especially towards the direction of Cambodia since 2009. We have done fundraisers, we have collected, we have sent over love gift after love gift, and that's a good thing. And then for our staffing, we hire two people primarily to do outreach, all right, instead of hiring two people to take care of things that's in-house, okay, take care of our own people, we hire people to reach out to other people outside of this church, and that's a beautiful thing. And we operate a community outreach so that we know it's going to be more giving than it is receiving, and we have done so for many years now. So these are the things that I want to say that, you know, these are positive things. These are good things that the Lord is doing with us and through us, and these are some of the fruits that's coming out of a church that is growing in giving. Now, the objective of this morning's lesson or message is really to provide you an understanding concerning your area of giving. And since God is a giving God, we all know that, especially the fact that he did not hold back Jesus himself, and he gave us his indwelling spirit, his Holy Spirit, to live inside of us, then we as his people ought to somehow reflect that as well. So scripture reading this morning in Psalms 49, I mean, it's very blunt about our perception towards wealth. That a person without understanding or any sense of what to do with their wealth is like, according to verse 20, like an animal that comes and goes, just a creature. And when wealth is hoarded and indirectly, it's inwardly directed, then there's no difference between you and perhaps a senseless beast that perishes from the earth. And throughout their lives, those without understanding of their wealth, they build the fancy tombs in the attempt to be remembered by people. They name lands or towns after themselves, perhaps build these mansions to enjoy their wealth and to let the world know I have arrived. But it's all inwardly focused, because it's within our human nature to hoard and to spend lavishly on ourselves. But you are different. You are a people of God that reflect the person that you claim to worship. So I want to continue where we left off last week in Luke chapter 3. And I'm encouraging you guys to study that during the week. I hope you have done so. So let's just jump right into it. Luke chapter 3, we find John the Baptist essentially asking the people, the audience that have followed him around, and he just basically asked them, you know, are you really ready for Jesus? You know, are you ready for this Messiah? Because if you are, then you need to be ready to change your behavior. Because real faith brings change in behavior. So let's look at Luke chapter 3. Let me read verse 7 to 14. It says that John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what shall we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, you know, John speaks about producing good fruit. He is saying that, you know, God's judgment comes when there is no fruit, when he expects fruit to be there. And when God gives us his Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, he expects, to a certain degree, fruit to come out of our lives. And, you know, John 15 tells us that the Father is like the gardener who goes around and he is looking and expecting for fruit coming out of the vine. So what is this fruit? You know, verse 8 tells us what can be misunderstood as fruit. Because people thought that since they were a part of God's community, that then it was all good. It's like us thinking that it's okay because, you know, we've been in church all our lives. Or maybe we're, you know, third generation Christians. You know, my parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians. You know, that's not the fruit that John is talking about. So what is the good fruit that he's referring to then? You know, verse 10 tells us that when the people asked John, what shall we do then? I mean, if this is not the good fruit, then what shall we do? And this is the part that I find very interesting here. Because, like I mentioned last week, you know, John, after he brought his message out, he got the people right where he wanted them. All right? Think about all those times where he's preaching and he's saying some real blunt things, and people are still coming back to him. All right? And so John here, he has the green light to say anything he wants almost. And the people will listen. The people are wide open to hearing from John. You know, verse 7, you know, he says, you brood of vipers. I mean, if I say you are brood of vipers, half of this room will be gone, all right? But we find here in Luke 3, people are still coming back. They're still coming back to John because they're open. They want more of his sermons, interesting enough. And with the people hanging on every single word that came from John, he begins to talk about their giving. He begins to talk about money. Perhaps John knew what Jesus knew, that money is God's biggest rival over your heart. Think about all those parables that Jesus taught concerning money. And God knows how deep the gospel has to penetrate into our lives to really transform us. And he knows that money, oftentimes, is such a rival. Now, we all know how important money is. I don't have to get into that. You know, the Bible even tells us, try this here. It says that idols of the nations are silver and gold, and we see that in our newspapers today all the time, that if a nation has money, then they become, you know, they have a seat, they have a place among the international community. If a nation has more reserves than national debt, then they can dictate policies that other nations have to follow. Now, on an individual level, we find money offering almost the same thing as God does, but instead it puts us in charge instead of submitting, causing us or wanting us to submit. Now, I have this PowerPoint slide for you. Let's give this a shot here, okay? Tale of the tape. You guys are familiar with that? Tale of the tape, you know? This is a phrase that comes from the boxing world or any sport, I guess, when there's a matchup of one-on-one. Basically, before the fighters get into the ring and they fight, there is a pre-fight measurement of all the physical features, such as the length of the arms, maybe their weight, maybe the place of their origin, all right? So here is the tail of the tape, all right, between, in this corner, money, all right, and the other corner, all right, you have Jesus, all right? And they're battling over the prize. And the prize here is the affections of your heart, okay? So let's go through this a little bit, all right? Because again, what I'm trying to say is that money offers you almost the same thing, all right? But vastly different in terms of empowering you to do your thing. All right, here it goes. Money and Jesus, all right? Tail of the tape. All right, money can make you feel loved by the amount of the paycheck. All right, in sports, you know, whenever someone gets a big contract, they feel loved. I feel valued, you know, because this team just paid $10 million for me every single year. All right, but for Jesus gives you, you know, acceptance into his household. All right, that you are part of this eternal household. Money offers security. It really does, all right, to a certain degree, in retirement or investment portfolios or other assets, and just enough for any kind of rainy day that you could come up with. All right, and then here in Jesus' side here, it gives you security by his resurrection and his promise for his internal inheritance. Money saves you out of life's challenges, all right, or most of them. And Jesus saves you by dying for your sins. With money, you experience purchasing power for your interest. And Jesus empowers you by his indwelling spirit for his purpose. And lastly, money does give you significance based on your net worth, all right? And the people treat you as such. And for Jesus, significance is based on your relationship with him. Now, it's no surprise that in an effort to prepare for the arrival of Jesus, John the Baptist speaks about this relationship we have with money. And so when we look in this passage today, this morning, from verses 11 to 14, John looks out towards his audience and he calls out, you know, three types of people. You know, he sees a man that has a little extra. He sees here in this side, maybe a tax collector. He sees right in front of him, perhaps a soldier. And so this is what he says, right, to the man in the crowd that had two tunics. All right. He basically is saying that, you know, this person is in a position to be giving, a position to overflow. He has surplus. He has two tunics. In those days, it was standard for people to have to wear two tunics, because one for the inner one, one for the outer one. And really only the poor had just one tunic to wear around the entire day. And perhaps some people are even below that level of poverty. They didn't have any tunics. So the message behind here that John has for this type of person is, you know, the message is generosity, all right? Be generous. And then to the tax collector, John told them, you know, to be honest in how they handle money. Because it was common practice that those that were in the tax collecting industry, they would mark up a fee or they would have some kind of extra surcharge so that they can personally benefit from some of this. And so everyone knew it. But then they didn't want to mess with Rome, so they just, you know, they didn't like it, but they gave money over to the tax collectors. And so John's message for them was to be honest about money. And then lastly, the soldier, the man in uniform. John told them to stop extorting money, because whenever a soldier feels that they are underpaid and overworked for their services, they would take it upon themselves to try to intimidate the civilian population for some money. And a message to them would be, you know, be content with your money. So we see John is basically saying, you know, generosity. He's saying be honest or to have integrity. And then lastly, to be content. All of it dealing with money. And isn't it interesting that in order to prepare for the arrival of Jesus, the issue of money is being focused on. And so the key thought here that ties all of it together is really that real faith brings a change in behavior. Because the people in front of John, they sounded like they want Jesus. They kept asking, you know, what should we do? Right? They sounded like they are desperate for Jesus, just like us. We sing songs this morning. You know, we want Jesus. We're desperate for Jesus. We're crying out for Jesus. But are you ready to change behavior when it comes to especially your money? Are you really ready for Jesus? That's a difficult question for many of us, isn't it? Now, I'm preaching to you this morning not because the church is in financial trouble, you know, that, and we need your help. No, not at all. Not at all. My objective is to provide you understanding over what God has placed under your control for the time being. And this is an area that God wants you to grow, as well as the other areas of growth that I hope you will want to take ownership of, such as, you know, your prayer life, such as your Bible consumption or your Bible reading. And so in order to grow in your personal giving, I think your motivation is very important. I think what inspires you, what makes you tick, is very important. Take, for example, if I told you this morning to give more to missions, right? It's nothing new, right? Give more to missions. If you gave $100 last year, and I'm just arbitrarily saying $100, all right? Then this year in 2012, give $125. I mean, that doesn't inspire you, does it? It doesn't inspire you more than if I say, look, here's the offering bucket, you know, put some money into it, people. That doesn't work. Or if the church leader, you know, knocks on your door and says, you know, brother or sister, you know, according to our records, you have not been tithing. You need to give 10% of your annual income to the church. Well, you know, some of you older folks know exactly how that could turn out. Stuff like that does not inspire people. And having your pastor here present to you statistics after statistics of how the typical American Christian gives about a little less than 3%, that doesn't automatically make you into a tither, does it? Now, I know that there are people that don't give, period, because it's a lack of faith, right? Maybe it's a faith issue. Or people who don't give, period, because perhaps the issue is selfishness. But then there are also others that just need the correct inspiration. Something within them needs to be motivated. Something much deeper has to inspire us to seriously consider why we would want to increase and grow in our stewardship. Now, for those that fit the latter category, where you are just waiting for the correct inspiration, I think I have something here for you this morning. All right. Now, I don't always get this when I read the Bible. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But this week, I had two aha moments. All right, did we get that? Reading the Bible and all of a sudden like, wow, that really makes sense. All right, my aha moments. And, you know, maybe after I share it to you, you probably think, that's more of a ha-ha moment, you know? That's not a ha moment. But here it goes. All right, here it goes. The first one is found in the early chapters of Genesis. There you will find perhaps the first example of material giving to God. All right? Genesis chapter 4, all right, it says this, that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. There's more, right? Okay, let me finish the rest, all right? But Cain and his offering, he did not look favor on. All right, so here we have this picture here where, all right, Cain and Abel both gave, all right? And I don't want to get into the monetary difference, the monetary value between livestock and produce. That's really another message for another time. The point that I want to show you here is that motivation is vastly different. Cain gave because he was supposed to, or maybe he felt like this was somewhat expected, that God expected him, so he gave. But Abel gave because he wanted to honor his creator. And that is why he offered up a nice-looking, plumped, firstborn out of his flock. His giving was driven by motivation of honoring God. All right? He's not serving God leftovers. No one forced him, but Abel wanted to give God the very first cut, the best cut to him, because he wants to honor him. And that's why we find in the New Testament that God loves what kind of giver? God loves a cheerful giver. All right? We could relate to that, right? Now, here's my second aha moment. All right, like I said, maybe it's not that impressive to you. Psalms 50. It gives us another view of the inspiration that we have in order to honor God. You know, every Sabbath, okay, every Sabbath, people would bring all sorts of animals to the temple, and they bring their sacrificial animals to God. And it says here, okay, David, you want to advance it or should I advance it? Okay, a little delay with this. Thanks. It says that your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me, I have no need for a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice, thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High. Now here, you know, God is saying to us pretty clearly that he is not hungry waiting for your meal, all right? The image I got from this is like, you know, God is not like that King Kong waiting for that shipment of bananas to come to him. That's not God. But yet God still wants sacrifices to keep coming. You know, keep offering it, guys. Keep bringing animals, all right? And make sure they're good animals. Make sure you bring your prize animals. Make sure you bring your grade A animals, not the one that's with the busted leg, not the one that's diseased anyone, not the lowest grade, all right? Bring those animals, the good animals, to me. But why? Why not use those animals for like some worthy cause, a soup kitchen for a father's heart or something like that? Why not use those animals to feed the poor? Why not have those animals be auctioned off for some fundraiser for a building project or something like that? Why does God still want those animals to be brought before his presence, to be killed and to burnt up? Why? Well, here's why. It says in the same psalm, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Interesting how it almost sounds like it's referring to John the Baptist here, you know, where it says that, you know, he prepares the way, that when you honor God with your giving, it opens up the floodgates of grace towards the other areas of your Christian walk. You see, motivation is important. On more than one occasion, you know, someone have asked me in the past, you know, Pastor, And one time this person said, you know, Dad, you know, no names. Pastor, you know, does it matter why I do things for God as long as I do them? All right, as long as the work gets done. Does it really matter why? You know, basically, does it matter why, you know, I serve at church as long as the work gets done, as long as I'm serving, right? And I think that's a great question. And the Bible says this, that if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So obviously, clearly, motivation is important to God. Consider the typical reason why people give to charities. People with or without the Holy Spirit are typically motivated by the following three reasons. I kind of broke it down to just three. One reason is I've got some spare change. You know, hey, you know, I'm pretty satisfied with what I have. 2011 was a good year for me. Life's been good to me. I can't complain. So I could let go a few dollars. All right? I'm giving because I have some spare change. All right? Two, I want to help with some project out there. I believe in the cause, All right, I brought it into that vision that you presented to me, and I want to give because I'm confident that this money is well spent, and that otherwise I wouldn't have made this donation. All right, so I want to give because I want to help this particular direction or this particular project. And thirdly, another reason, a typical reason, is I feel bad for those that are less fortunate. That you feel a little guilty that, you know, that Starbucks green tea latte that you hold in your hand is actually about the same thing as the salaries of three Cambodian adults for a day. You know, images of hungry children are forever embedded into our minds as we watch TV or whatever else you got it from. And New York City panhandlers offer many creative ways to tap into that guilty feeling. So you may give because someone out there needs it more than you do. And you give just enough so that you can feel like, you know what, I've done my share. It's not like I'm not giving, I gave. But basically, it's guilt-driven. Now, don't get me wrong. I am often motivated by the same reasons, to tell you the truth. And these are not necessarily bad reasons to give. But really, what separates you from a non-Christian donor that gives? There are so many people out there that really give more than Christians. There has to be something that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of you that does not happen with the non-Christian. And I think it has to do with the motivation of honoring God, which makes me want to give. Now, where do we go from here? How do we take ownership of growing in our own generosity? Well, let me give you some hints here. One is you can start by taking inventory of exactly what you give towards the Lord's work. All right, oftentimes maybe we don't know. All right, we certainly track everything else that we give, so why not track our annual giving? And oftentimes, don't be surprised that you might not give as much as you think or you thought you gave. All right, that's one. Track it. And then, plan on a disciplined growth from your current level of giving. Let's grow from the days where we're all kids in Sunday school, where we're dropping in that quarter or we're throwing in that dollar every week. Let's grow from that. Are we adults now? And we want to be spiritual adults, don't we? So this is about making a commitment to discipline giving. Now, we are very disciplined about many things in life that are important to us, right? For education, for example, we prep our kids to take these big exams and we prepare them weeks ahead, months ahead. We teach them not to cram everything into like one lump sum all-nighter. We sign them up to, and we pay a lot of money for the SSHT or SAT preps or whatever preps there is. And I've always been blown away at how eager Asians are to prepare their kids in such a disciplined way to take these exams. That in junior high school, you're preparing for that SAT to go to college already. And let's say for the marathon. We all know you can't just run the marathon without any training, without any discipline. You start off with a 5K, and then you do the 10K so that you could qualify to run in the marathon. And it's a disciplined approach to work your way up to a half marathon, and then ultimately you build yourself up to the full thing, all right? For career pursuits, we do the same thing. We are disciplined in going towards the best schools. Maybe we go into graduate school afterwards. Maybe we try to do all these things to network aggressively. For our own retirements, we certainly take personal ownership of that, don't we? Because, Social Security, we find out that maybe it's not what we thought it was. So we save a little bit, disciplined, a little bit at a time, because it is important for us. And we are disciplined in how we shape the person that we want to be in the future. So spiritually, aren't we, the spirit life should be part of that, right? Rick Warren and his wife, they grew in their discipline of giving. I think they gave about 30% or so of their income. And this was years in the making. It wasn't like just one day they got up and said, we used to tithe 10%. Next year we're going to give 30%. It wasn't like that, I'm sure. that together, as husband and wife, they made a covenant to themselves that they would not change their lifestyles one bit. Even though I'm sure, you know, he could have made a lot of money, just like Billy Graham, okay? But they chose not to change their lifestyle. Okay, so they made a disciplined decision not to buy a new home. They decided not to buy a new vacation home. And these were never imposed by anyone. These were decisions that they made themselves. They took ownership of that. All right, they choose to do that voluntarily because they want to honor God. And then that guy, Francis Chan, I read that he gives away 90% of his income or something like that, which amounts to about maybe $2 million because he's selling stuff, he's DVDs, you know, the man's hot. So he's making $2 million, I'm sure, at least. And so he's giving away 90% of that. And even his former church, Cornerstone, you know, it grew to the point where they were giving away 55%, more than half, towards ministries that's outside of their own church. That's remarkable. These benchmarks are not achieved overnight. You see, it was a series of personal, disciplined decisions that they made to grow their stewardship. And even, of course, well-documented Bill and Melinda Gates, they have a very complex, multi-year plan, a business plan towards their giving and their donations. They have a purpose and they have a projection concerning the charitable giving. You know, they prefer to spend it on current needs rather than to put them in any kind of endowments where you're pushing the wealth all the way down to the further, you know, to the future. They want their money to be spent right now for current needs because they want to see, you know, how their money is helping people and not just leave it in their estate planning and not be around to see it. And they even went around the country to challenge these 403 billionaires in the United States to give away half of their wealth in their lifetime, all right? Not in one check, but throughout their lifetime, have a plan to grow in their charitable giving. You see, it's coming from someone that I assume is not even a Christian. You know, Andrew Carnegie, you know, he wrote this one time. This is part of his wisdom. He says that a man who dies rich dies disgraced. Right? And he says that he who gives while he lives also knows where it goes. All right? Kind of makes sense. So why not make a stewardship covenant with your church? Let's say you give 10% already. I know we have people here that do that for many years. Well, why not seek to increase it by 1% over the course of a year, maybe for the next couple of years, so that you're building it towards maybe 13% ultimately, I don't know, or 15%, whatever it is, wherever God is leading you. And I'm not saying that it's easy, but like a marathon, and like a pension plan, like other career success that you have, it takes a disciplined approach. So when it comes to giving, and I'll just close with this, instead of being secretive, individualistic, and maybe even defensive, why not voluntarily ask for accountability? You know, isn't that what, you know, Zacchaeus in the Bible did? No one forced him to sign anything. No one forced him to do anything in terms of his giving. You know, sometime this year, you will hear a follow-up from this. I'm just really sowing the seeds out here to give you the correct and a proper inspiration. And perhaps that there will be something within you that want to take personal ownership of your own spiritual growth in this area of your stewardship. And this is not because the church is in financial trouble, as I mentioned to you before. We're not fundraising for something here. Do it because you want to honor God, the God who owns this vast universe, the God who died for your sins, because you want to honor him. And that's why you do what you want to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the grace to speak these messages that sometimes, Lord, I have to confess, Lord, they're oftentimes difficult. Lord, I know that there's always a history when it comes to giving, and Lord, it's something that is so important to us that your word strikes to the very heart of what we hold dear. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do a work that is well beyond what a simple stewardship message can do. So, Father, Lord, I trust in your Holy Spirit that you will work within your own people, that, Lord, there will be people that would voluntarily move in a direction of increasing the giving because it honors the name of Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.